Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour with an open phone line for you if you'd like to call with any questions you might have about the Bible or about the Christian faith. Or maybe you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to voice that here. We can talk about that. Maybe you're a Christian who sees things differently or not even a Christian and you see everything differently from me. Maybe you think the Bible is wrong. Maybe you think Christians are stupid. Feel free to call and say whatever you think about that, as long as you're willing to hear what I have to say back to you. You're welcome to call here today. The number to call is 844-484-5737. It looks like right now all our lines are full except for one, so there's still a line open that you can call. And if you happen to call and find the number that it's busy, that's because all the lines then are full, as they look like they are now. And just keep this number on hand and call back in a few minutes. Lines do open up. The number is 844-484-5737. And before I go to the phones, I just want to announce to any of our listeners on the East Coast, and we have more of those than we used to have now because we recently added some stations on the East Coast that we didn't have before. I'm going to be speaking in Maryland Sunday morning at a church called the Laurel Gospel Assembly in Laurel, Maryland. That's at 11 o'clock in the morning. It's a regular Sunday morning church service. I'm going to be speaking on why I'm still a Christian. And so it's kind of an apologetics talk. And that's in Laurel, Maryland, Sunday morning at 11. Information is at our website, as is the case with the other places I'm speaking, which include Richmond, Virginia, on Tuesday, December 11th. That's next Tuesday. There's an open Q&A meeting held at the Christ Presbyterian Church in Richmond, Virginia. And then I'm going to be in Stafford. Where's Stafford? Is that Virginia? All right. I don't even know what state I'm in from day to day. Oh, yeah. Stafford, Virginia. And that's going to be at 2 p.m. And you have to call the private residence there or contact the private residence to get information about where that is. They what?
They have to email you.
Oh, they have to email me. You got to email me. See, I don't know anything about this stuff. I have someone who's more competent than me who keeps track of this stuff. And unfortunately, I'm the voice on the radio, so I get it all wrong. But you can go to the website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under the tab that says announcements, and you will find the information about that. If you happen to be near and want to join us, we'd love to see you. Now, the lines have been full since the beginning of the show, so let's go and talk to these callers. We've got Jeff from San Francisco. Jeff, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve.
Hey.
Steve, I wanted to ask you, many times you said this life is a time of testing for us, and once it's over, there's no more testing, correct?
That's how I understand it, yeah.
But the truth is, not everybody's tested the same.
No, not
and
the same.
And ultimately, what's that?
Not the same, but everyone's tested.
Yeah. Right. But, I mean, some people are tested more than others. Some people are tested in which, you know, it could cause them to stumble. And other people are tested to the core, which, you know. So why does God allow some people to be tested more than others? For example, you know, you can be tempted by doing something illegal, you know, to benefit yourself. Then there's the others, unfortunately, they get tested by evil. They get tested by the devil.
I think everybody is tested by the devil, I believe, at some time or another, obviously. And I think that when you talk about someone doing something illegal, that's not being tested. That's failing the test. When you're tempted to do something that's wrong and you do it, that's failing that particular test. We get tests all the time. Life is school, and it's preparatory for eternity. And what God intends for us for eternity is to reign with Christ, but he doesn't want people doing that who can't be trusted. So we have to be tested like Adam and Eve had to be tested. God made Adam and Eve to have dominion over the world, but he had to test them, see if they're going to be the right stuff, see if they're going to be loyal, if he could trust them. He found out he couldn't, but he's still eager to have people reign with him. That's what the Bible says. If we endure, we'll reign with him. But we have to be tested. And the tests are not all the same. You're right. People are tested very differently from each other. In fact, some people might not even know they're being tested because they don't seem to have any real disasters in their life. I mean, when you see someone who's born in a third world country and they're starving and their parents are killed in front of them because, you know, of terrorists or something, you think, wow, that person's really, I've never been tested like that. Well, you haven't. You haven't been tested like that, but you're being tested in other ways. Sometimes we're tested with prosperity and peace, because prosperity and peace often will challenge our loyalty to God or our zeal for God. Just being comfortable can be a test. And I think a lot of people depart from God more through comfort and prosperity than they do from going through hardships. As a matter of fact, people often turn to God in hardships and turn away from God in prosperity. So, you know, hardships and, you know, horrible things happening to you are definitely a test to see if you'll turn to God or not. That's what it's for. And if you turn to God, you pass the test. If you don't, then you fail that test. But then having prosperity, having comfort, having basically immunity to serious problems, that's a test too. Will you still be loyal to God? Will you still be zealous for God? Or will you get lulled to sleep, to lukewarmness? So there's, everyone is being tested, but very differently from each other. And if you say, well, why does God test some people this way and some that way? I don't answer for God about those things. He's smarter than all of us. And so I guess he makes his decisions based on what he sees fit in each case. But we shouldn't assume that everyone isn't tested just because some people have more comfortable lives or easier lives than others. That ease and that comfort, I think, is one of the most killing situations spiritually for many people. Remember, Jesus said it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Because people who are rich may not remember God. They might forget God. And even Agur in Proverbs chapter 3 said, don't tempt me with, neither give me riches or poverty. He said, if I have poverty, maybe I'll steal. But if I have riches, maybe I'll forget God. Now, he recognized that poverty or riches could tempt him the wrong way. But you can pass the test. Paul was the opposite. He said, I don't care if I'm rich or poor. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I've learned how to abound. I've learned how to be abased. I can be without or with. So, you know, there's one man who doesn't want poverty or riches because the test is too great for him. He doesn't think he'll manage it. But if somebody's loyal to God, they can pass every test, whether they're rich or poor. But it's not a cakewalk. It's not easy. I mean, to keep your eyes focused on God, to continually trust in him, that's something we're always tempted to not do. And that's what the devil's up to. That's what the devil is. He's the tester. And it's those kinds of things that he's doing to try to, actually, God actually uses him. I don't think the devil wants to be used by God, but he gets used by him anyway to test us and see who's going to be loyal to God. Jeff, I appreciate your call. My lines are full. I'm going to talk to Chad from Noosac, Washington, next. Chad, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Or Noosac, sorry.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Hopefully I got time to get a couple questions in here, but we'll see. My first question is about 1 Corinthians 2:14. I'll just read that real quick for the sake of your listeners. It says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. And I know how Calvinists understand that verse, but what I'm wondering is, what is the context of that statement? And specifically, why is Paul saying that to the church in Corinth?
Sure. Well, yeah, Calvinists use that because they say that when you're in a state of total depravity, you cannot receive the gospel. Because Paul said the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. They have to be spiritually discerned. So they say, well, see, an unbeliever is unregenerated, he's a natural man. The gospel is a spiritual thing, and a natural man can't receive a spiritual thing, so God has to regenerate him first, and then he can receive the gospel. And that would mean that if God has to regenerate him before he believes, that means God has to have chosen to do so, because the guy doesn't believe in order to be regenerated. He gets regenerated in order to believe. And then once he's regenerated as a spiritual man, then he can receive the gospel. That's the Calvinist way of understanding that verse. Paul is talking about something entirely different. He's not referring to the gospel as something that's spiritual things that can't be received by the natural man. As a matter of fact, he was indicating that the Corinthians themselves were incapable of receiving spiritual things. That's what the whole of chapter 2 is complaining about. And at the beginning, he says he preached the gospel, and he knew they could receive that. He said, well, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus and him crucified, because you were not able to bear or learn anything more than that. Because if you look at the opening verses of chapter 3, he says, "You, when I was with you, I couldn't give you meat. I had to give you milk because you were babes and you were carnal." But at least he knew they could accept the gospel. But what he said in the second chapter, in verse 6, he says, "But to the mature, we do speak the wisdom of God in a mystery." But he said, it's got to be spiritually discerned. What he's saying is, you Corinthians, although you're Christians, you're not mature. You are carnal. You're babes. That's why I could only give you milk when I was with you. I could only preach Jesus and him crucified. You weren't ready for anything more than that. But he says, but when I'm with the mature, and this is chapter 2, verse 6, among the mature, I do teach wisdom. I do teach things I didn't teach you because you couldn't bear them yet. Spiritual things have to be received by spiritual people. And when I'm around spiritual people, I teach them those spiritual things, he says. But you weren't them, because a natural person, and I think he goes on to say a few verses after that in verse 3, chapter 3, he says, as long as you're saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, are you not thinking like mere men, like natural men? And so the idea is, you people, although you're Christians, you still think like natural men. And in that natural man's state of mind, you're not ready to receive spiritual things. But spiritual things there doesn't mean the gospel. He's not saying people can't embrace the gospel if they're natural men. Of course, people do it all the time. Once God convicts them, once the Holy Spirit bears witness to them and their heart, and they surrender to him, then they can receive the gospel. And then they're regenerated. Calvinism teaches you have to be regenerated first, and then you can believe. Everything the Bible says about regeneration is the opposite. It says that you'll be, you know, if you believe in him, you'll have everlasting life. You know, being born again is a result of believing. It's not the opposite way around. You don't get born again, then you believe. So that's the main difference between Calvinist understanding of salvation and non-Calvinist, which I could just call Christian or biblical teaching on the subject. One believes that faith precedes regeneration. That's what the Bible teaches. And Calvinism teaches that regeneration precedes faith, which the Bible doesn't say anywhere. So this passage is used by them, the natural man can't receive the things of the Spirit of God, as if he's saying, unless a man's regenerated, he can't receive the gospel. But in the context, which is what you asked about, he's talking to Christians, rebuking them for being immature, rebuking them and complaining that he was not able to teach the same things then that he can teach to mature spiritual people. And basically saying it's because you're thinking like natural men, and you in that state of mind, I can't entrust you with spiritual things. But spiritual things refers to something deeper than just the gospel itself. He said, I was able to teach Christ and him crucified to you. And later on in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, he says that he preached them that Jesus died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried and raised from the dead the third day according to the scripture. So Paul did teach the gospel to them, preached, and they received it. But he couldn't go further with them, because they didn't grow beyond that point. And what he tells them there in 1 Corinthians 2, probably to shame them and to whet their appetite for more, is that if they were more spiritual, there are things that he does teach those who are spiritual. He said, those are things that eye has not seen and ear has not heard, neither has entered into the heart of man, but God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. He says, we speak those things in spiritual words, and only a spiritual man can receive those. So he's basically saying immature Christians can't receive the spiritual truths that he would love to communicate with them, but he does share them with spiritual Christians. So Paul's discussion has nothing to do with the ability or inability of unbelievers to believe the gospel. He's presupposing that they've already done that.
Right. Well, great, great insight. I know you got callers waiting, so I'll let you go, but thank you very much for that complete answer. Appreciate it.
Chad, good to hear from you, brother.
Okay, take care.
God bless you. Okay, our next caller is David from Oxnard, California. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good, thanks.
Outstanding. God bless.
Thank you.
I wanted to ask, is God an individual being, or is God three beings that make up one God? And the reason I ask is in John 2, when Jesus is coming up when he's already been resurrected and Mary grabs a hold of him, he says to her, detain me not. I go to my Father and your God and my father
and your father
and my God.
And my God and your God, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's actually in John chapter 21.
So, yeah, exactly. So, well, I don't have my Bible in front of me. So the reason I ask is, why is it, in a sense, that the Holy Spirit is never named or given a name in the Bible? Jesus is God. Jesus has a name. His Father is God, and he created all things through Jesus Christ in John 1 to 4 tells us. But the Holy Spirit is never named as a named spirit. It's not like Tim, the Holy Spirit. You know, and I'm not being flip or being blasphemous when I say that. I think it's very clear in Scripture, especially in Galatians 4:4-6, that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, not any third being. And so I can take my answer off the air. Have a great day, and God bless.
Don't go yet. Don't go yet. Don't go yet. You still there?
Yeah.
Okay, my main question to you is, I'll do my best to answer this, though I think it's kind of hard to answer. I'm not sure it can be answered, but why is this of concern to you?
Hello?
Yeah, did you hear my question?
No, I didn't. Why is so, I just heard, why is this?
Oh, yeah, why is this of concern to you? I mean, is it going to make some
Honestly, I'll be real frank with you. I believe the identity of Jesus Christ is marred very much by the Athanasian Creed that has been accepted by most denominations in the world. The Athanasian Creed, as you know, was settled at the Council of Nicaea in, I believe, 325
was the first Nicene Creed, yeah.
Yeah. Well, my problem is that nowhere in Scripture, especially in the New Testament, do any of the apostles bring up anything other than God the Father and Jesus Christ, his Son. And it's by the Spirit, of Christ.
Okay.
I think that's evident in Scripture.
Make yourself clear.
So what I'm getting at is that Satan always craved worship. And if Satan can muddy the waters in thinking that God is made of three persons, when God the Father is a being and the Son is a being and the Spirit of God, who is holy, then isn't the Spirit of God holy? And the one thing I wanted to also ask is...
Okay, wait, we're going too far. We're getting too many questions here. I mean, my lines are full, and let's just work on the one question, okay? I mean, a few minutes ago, you wanted to get off and hear the answer, so maybe we should go that way, because...
You asked me to stay on.
I asked you only why it concerned you. Now, I didn't ask for a sermon. I mean, not that I wouldn't be glad to hear it if I had all the time in the world, but I just wondered why this was a matter of concern to you. I think you've expressed your concern. You think it's a false doctrine and that the devil somehow gets some advantage if we believe that the Holy Spirit is a separate person, correct?
I don't believe the Holy Spirit is a person at all. I believe the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ.
In other words, did I represent your position correctly? Because that's what I'm planning to answer unless I got it wrong.
As long as you represent the fact that I do not believe the Holy Spirit is a person.
That's exactly what I said. Yeah. Okay. So let's talk about that. The Bible does not say that the Holy Spirit is a person. On the other hand, it doesn't say God the Father or God the Son are a person. The words person are not used in the Bible that way. That's a theological term, obviously, that has come with the formal definition of the word Trinity, that God is one in substance and three in person. Now, neither the word substance nor person are biblical terms, but they are terms that were regarded by the theologians to be descriptive of truth about God, which I have a hard time disagreeing with. I mean, it seems to me that in the sense that God is one, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one. The Bible says that, I believe. And I think to say they're one in substance or one in essence or something like that, which is the traditional way of saying it, it works okay for me. As far as I know, all the scriptures that I can think of about it, that would work. But then they are three in another sense. I liken it to my wife and I. We're two people in one sense, but we're one person. We're one flesh in another sense, not the same sense. You know, you can talk about us different ways. You can talk about us as a couple, and we are one. Or you can talk about us as individuals, and we are two. We're not, in either case, you're telling the truth, but you're not saying quite the same thing. Because in one sense, we are two people. In another sense, we are one, as the Bible says. I think that we can say the same about God. In one sense, he's one God. In another sense, he is three. Now, the traditional way of saying it is he's one in substance, he's three in person. If you don't like those words, you don't have to use them. But it's hard to deny that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all referred to as God in Scripture. We're told there's only one God. And yet, it's not that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are simply different words for the one God. They are identified with each other, but they're differentiated from each other. Jesus did refer to the coming of the Holy Spirit as him coming back to his disciples, but he also referred to the Spirit as another comforter, which means not the same one. He was the comforter who was with them at the time, and he said, I'm going away, but I'll send another comforter. So the Holy Spirit, according to Jesus, is another in some sense, but is identified with him in another, because he said, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. He meant, I think, through the Holy Spirit. And a few verses later, when he said, he that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me, and my Father will love him, and we will come make our home with him. He's talking about the Holy Spirit there too, as the Father and him. Now, I think maybe your problem is you're just having problems with the words. I'm not sure. You are saying that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, and I fully agree with you. I believe that when a Christian says, Christ lives in me, what they're really saying more accurately is the Spirit of Christ lives within me. That's correct, and that's the Holy Spirit. If you say, but I don't think that's a different person, well, the Bible doesn't use the word person there. So if you don't want to use that word, you don't have to. But whatever word you use, we have to say the Spirit of Christ lived in Jesus Christ when he was here on earth. Now he's in heaven. He's now the head of a body. He's put his Spirit in his body. Jesus, in one sense, is the Spirit who is in me, but he's also the head of the church sitting at the right hand of God. So there is some difference there. Somehow, the Spirit that is in him is also in all of us who are Christians, and we are now his body and he's the head. And in that sense, the Spirit is one, because think of me as an organism. I have a human spirit. My head and my body all have the same spirit. So it's, my spirit is me. On the other hand, we could speak of my head as an organ of me, and the other parts of my body as separate. We could speak of them separately. And there is a difference between my head and my body. But we have the same spirit, and therefore there's a sense in which my head and my body are one. There's a sense in which they are two. One could even talk about a lock and a key as one organ, as one system, one mechanical system, one machine, a lock with a key. But they're two items. So I don't have any really good analogies for the Godhead, because I'm not sure the Bible gave us any. But I can say that the way the Bible talks, the Holy Spirit is identified with God. He is identified with Jesus. Jesus is identified with his Father. And yet all of them are spoken of as distinct also. Jesus made a distinction between himself and his Father. In fact, in the very same chapter, John 14, where he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Don't you know that the Father is in me and I'm in the Father? Before the chapter is over, he says, the Father is greater than I am. So he's identified with the Father in some sense, but he's separate from the Father in another sense. And he often spoke about his Father as separate from himself. Yet he said, I and the Father are one in John chapter 10. So we've got this, it's somewhat mysterious, and frankly, I've always been willing to live with that fact. I've never felt like I had to solve every mystery, especially if the Bible doesn't do it. How would I do it? Without the biblical text to answer all these hard questions, I certainly am not competent to do so. But I can say the Bible does say that Jesus is in some sense identified with the Father as one with him, and in another sense, separate. Same thing is true of the Holy Spirit. In one sense, as it says in 2 Corinthians 3:17, the Lord is that Spirit. That is, Jesus is that Spirit. And that Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. And yet the Spirit is another comforter, not the same as Jesus. So, any of the analogies I gave may be poor, or they may be helpful. I don't know. But when you say, is the Spirit a separate being, or is he the same? Yes. Both. Yes, he is a different being. Depends on what you call a being, but I suppose a being means an existing one. That being so, I'd say he is, but he's also identified with Christ. I can't really do more than that because the Bible doesn't give us more than that to go with. Now, I've still got plenty of calls waiting, and we've got another half hour ahead. The music tells me I've got to take a break here for just about a minute and let you know that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can donate there if you want, or you can donate at the website, or don't donate at all. Just go to the website and take whatever's there for free, because there's nothing for sale, just all free. But if you wish to help us stay on the air and you want to donate, you can do it either through the mail or at the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Now we're going to take a 30-second break, and we'll be right back to take more calls, so don't go away. Please stay tuned.
Time to plan for taxes. You can give all of what is due to Uncle Sam, or you can set some aside as a gift to the Narrow Path Radio Ministry. Now, you'll never know what Uncle Sam will do with your money, but you can know that 100% of the money you give to the Narrow Path will keep this Bible ministry on the radio so people everywhere can tune into the one source of real good news. The choice is yours. Gift today at thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have another half hour ahead of us to take your phone calls. We have one line open, it looks like, if you'd like to join us. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Going back to the phone lines now, we're going to talk to Sarah from Walnut Creek, California. Sarah, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I have two questions out of Genesis. The first one in Genesis 3:16, when God's giving the curse to Eve, and he says, "Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Can you explain that meaning? And then also in Genesis 5:24, I've always wondered if the wages of sin is death and all men sinned, why is it that Enoch did not have to die?
All right, those are good questions. Certainly the first question is perplexing to modern readers. When God says to Eve, "Your desire shall be to your husband, and he will rule over you," what does it mean, your desire will be to your husband? Does that mean she's going to desire him? That certainly sounds like that to our English ears. But actually, it's a Hebraism that reoccurs in the next chapter in another setting entirely, when God is talking to Cain before Cain killed Abel. But when God had accepted Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's, Cain's countenance was fallen, he was angry. And God spoke to him in Genesis 4:7 and said, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Now notice the similarity. Its desire is for you, but you shall rule over it. Eve, your desire is for your husband, but he will rule over you. What I think we can understand the statement to Eve a little better if we understand what the statement to Cain means, because it's the same figure of speech. Obviously, it's saying it's sin's desire is for you. That is, it wants you. It wants to control you. It wants to own you. It wants to master you. But you must not let that happen. You must rule over it. Now, if that is what it means, and I can't imagine what else it would mean in the case with Cain, and I think everyone agrees that's what it means there, then its desires for you means that sin wants to master you, but you can't let it. And the same phrase used of Eve, your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you, seems to be saying that she will want to master her husband. She'll want to rule over him, but he instead will rule over her. So it sounds like he's saying that Eve will want to, in a sense, rule the roost, wear the pants in the family, will want to dominate her husband. Now, some people say that all women have that in them, but God doesn't say that. He said that about Eve. He didn't say it about anyone else. Although, of course, what happened to Eve could be seen as a prototype of what generally happened to both to Adam and Eve, could see as a prototype of what happened to humanity in general. The Bible doesn't make the application beyond Eve, but certainly there are some women who would rather not be submissive to their husbands and would rather rule the roost. And basically his pronouncement is that just like Cain has to not let that happen, to not let sin rule over him, Adam has to not let that happen either. He's supposed to be the head of the home. Now, that's what I understand those words to mean. Now, exactly how that plays out in actual marriage would be another study altogether that we can't get into right now, although I have lectures on that too at the website. But that's, if you're asking what the meaning of the words are, I think that we have to conclude that that's the meaning of the words based on the second occurrence of the same phrase just a chapter later. Now, as far as Enoch is concerned, we're told that Enoch walked with God, and then it says, and he was not, for God took him. Now, to say God took him could have meant that he died, but it doesn't say whether he died or not. But the writer of Hebrews tells us that he didn't. He said that Enoch walked with God and did not see death because he pleased God. So you're saying if the wages of sin is death, why didn't Enoch have to die? Well, the wages of sin is death, to be sure, but God has the right, after he's justified a man by faith, to decide whether he still needs to die or not. After all, there's going to be a whole generation of Christians that won't taste death. When Jesus comes back, we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air without dying. Although we're sinners too, but because we are forgiven, God is able to say, well, okay, I'm going to count you as if you haven't sinned. You're justified. Now, we might say, but then why doesn't he do that with all Christians? If we're justified from sin, why do we still have to physically die? The answer to that has got to come from an understanding of why people die at all. Why do people die ever since Adam and Eve sinned? Some say that mortality came upon humanity when Adam and Eve sinned, but I don't think the Bible says that exactly. What it says, what I think the Bible teaches, is that Adam and Eve were not made immortal. They were made potentially immortal. There was a tree called the Tree of Life in the garden. If they would eat it, they would live forever. I think they're supposed to eat it regularly. And if they continued to eat of it, I think they would live forever continually. But they were cut off from that tree after they sinned, so they couldn't eat of it. And I think their natural mortality just took over. If you don't have access to the Tree of Life, you're naturally mortal. I don't think Adam and Eve were naturally immortal. No one is. Because the Bible says in 1 Timothy 6:16, only God possesses immortality. There's no one but God that's naturally immortal. And we are immortal in Christ because we share in his life, which is immortal, but that's conditional. That's just like Adam and Eve's immortality was conditional. They could have been immortal if they had eaten the Tree of Life, which I personally think the Tree of Life represents Christ. So just as we have to eat of Christ, Jesus said, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And so I think that participating in Christ is like eating the Tree of Life. And in both cases, Adam and Eve could have had immortality, and we can too. But those who, you know, when they got driven out of the garden, they couldn't eat of the Tree of Life. So they and their offspring naturally died because humans are naturally mortal, only potentially immortal. Now, being saved does not mean that we are no longer mortal people, but it certainly means that God, if he wants to, can make an exception. If our sins are forgiven, he can say, okay, Elijah was taken up apparently without dying too. And like I said, a whole generation of Christians will be when Jesus comes back, mm-hmm. according to Paul. So it's not that everyone has to die. God doesn't have to make anyone die, especially if they're justified. But most Christians will anyway. Most Christians have throughout the centuries, and most will. Just because we live outside the garden, we don't have the tree of life. We are physically mortal. And in most cases, God lets nature take its course. Of course, we have spiritual eternal life, but and we will have physical eternal life in the resurrection. But there's for most of us, we're going to go through a stage of physical death. But that's something God can contravene anytime he wants to. And he, for some reason, we don't know why, but for some reason he did that in the case of Enoch and Elijah. And again, for some reason, he'll do that with one generation that's living at the end when Jesus comes back.
Okay, that makes sense. Thank you for that.
Anyway.
And then real quick, going back to Genesis 3, you said that that statement about her desire could have been just to Eve, even though some people think it applies to all women. Would you
well,
say the phrase
to say.
Prior to that, where he's multiplying the childbirth, that seems to apply to all women?
Well, it depends. I mean, it could. I mean, I think it's generally assumed that everything God said to Adam applies to all men. Everything God said to Eve applies to all women after that.
Mm-hmm.
Although some men do make a living without sweating in their face, and they don't till the ground. Even farmers nowadays are in air-conditioned combines and things like that. They often, there's not as much sweat involved as there once was for most. In some parts of the world, yes. But, I mean, there are also women who have painless childbirths, partly through anesthesia. But the truth mm-hmm. is, there's no guarantee that every woman will have extra pain in childbirth. But it's common, obviously. In fact, it's not clear that if Eve had never sinned, that she wouldn't have had any pain in childbirth. You know, let's face it, a baby coming through that little narrow area, it requires some serious changes in the anatomy there for a few minutes there. So, I mean, it could be that woman would have had some pain in childbirth anyway, but now she's going to have more. Actually, he said that she'll have sorrow in childbirth, which may mean that in addition to the pain that she normally would have had, there'll be sorrow because she's begetting sinners now. She's begetting people who will bring grief to her as well. But it's ambiguous. It's ambiguous. I'm sure if you read the rabbis, you get four different answers to what that means. And Christians usually just take the simplest route and say that just means that women are going to have harder labors. Maybe that's what it means. But that, in fact, the statement is only really made to Eve. And Paul actually said women should be saved through childbirth. If they continue in faith and various virtues that he names. So there's some, again, there's ambiguity there. It's not, there's different ways that can be looked at. But in any case, when I said it's not saying that every woman will want to dominate her husband, I'm just being generous there. It's hard to find women who don't have a natural tendency to, but some women easily overcome it by being spiritual. But I mean, no one wants to be ruled by anybody, do they? I mean, who doesn't want to run the show? Male, female, children, they all want to run the show if they can. It's just that there's, it would have been easier, I think, for women to submit to their husbands if they didn't have this interest in having their way like everybody else has. I don't make too much of this, frankly, because Eve had to submit to Adam even before they fell, yet she didn't. I mean, let's face it, she took the lead in that case and disobeyed God and then led her husband to do so also. But and she hadn't even fallen yet. So I think that with or without the fall, there's always a desire, if possible, to have your way and to not be ruled by somebody else. It's just that as a Christian, people attempt to overcome that tendency and to be submissive in situations they should. Children to their parents, wives to their husbands, all people to Christ. Paul said the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, the head of Christ is God. Everyone's got to submit to somebody, it seems like. And frankly, our natural tendency is not to want to. So that's, you know, I don't know if anything unique was involved there in saying that Eve's, you know, going to want to be in charge, which is what I think it's saying.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you, Steve. It's good talking to you again.
Okay, Sarah. Thanks for your call. God bless you. Let's see here. Boy, Diane from Southern California has been waiting the longest. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Diane. Thanks for calling and waiting.
Hi. Hello?
Yes, hello.
Oh, hi. Can you hear me?
Yes, go ahead.
Yeah, okay, I'm sorry. Yes, I have a question. I believed in God and Jesus my whole life, but never really until a few years ago accepted Jesus as my Savior. And so I've been trying to go to church and go to Bible study and read the Bible to learn as much as I can. But I listen continually to these preachers on the radio, one after the other, when I'm in the car, and they say things sometimes that completely conflict each other. And so I have a question about one of them.
Especially on this program, right?
Yeah. It's actually on this station. But one of the preachers says, you know, that Jesus lives inside of you, and if you want something, that you pray for it. You know, if you want to be healed from something, you pray about it. But the one right after that one was saying that he referred to Ephesians 1:18-19, something about the power of Jesus is within you, and you can command it to heal yourself. You don't need to be begging to God. You don't need to be asking for this, because his power is within you. And to me, that's kind of almost, I don't know, it's conflicting to me. I don't want to be telling God that, you know, hey, you're in there, I know, so heal me. Yeah. You know what I'm saying? And being a new Christian,
like a conflict
to me
also.
Have questions
about the question is, what are you supposed to do? You hear one preacher say one thing, and another preacher says something else. What's your options?
Right.
What are you supposed to do? I'm asking you. What should you do?
Oh, what am I supposed to do? I think that really that you should pray that Jesus does, his spirit does live inside you, but that he has a will for you would be my thought. And that
I completely agree with you on that matter about the healing, on the issue of healing. I agree with you. I'm on your side about that. And I disagree with any preacher who says you can just command healing. You've got that right, either intuitively or maybe even taught correctly. But I'm just saying, what about when you hear two preachers say opposite things on any subject whatsoever? What do you do about that?
I don't know what to do.
Let me answer that for you then. You have a Bible, is that correct?
Yes.
Okay. That's where you'll find out who's telling the truth in your Bible.
But it's so big. I mean, where do you go?
Well, how many years do you plan to be a Christian?
For the rest of my life.
Oh, then you've got time to read through it several times, right?
Right.
Yeah,
you know,
can read
the Bible
twice
is a very confusing book. I've got the easy reading version because it's hard to understand if you're not familiar with what they're talking about. It kind of skips around. You know what I mean? Kind of.
Let me give you let me just share what I share with a lot of people who say they have a hard time understanding the Bible. When you were born into your parents' home, the first day you were in the home, how much of what they were saying did you understand?
Zero.
But within less than a year, you understood quite a few of the things they were saying, right?
Correct.
Within 2 years, you could talk their language.
Right.
And by the time you were three, they probably hardly ever said anything you didn't understand, correct?
That's right. I see where you're going. I am understanding more as I read and I go into my Bible study and ask other people my questions.
See,
that's helping
me. The reason you learned to speak English because you were immersed in it. From the time you were born. Mm-hmm. At first, you didn't understand anything. Then you understood a little, then a little more. Now you're pretty good at it, probably as good as your parents were. Now, it's how to understand the Bible. When you first read it, at least you can probably understand some things, but there's some things you can't. You actually have an advantage when you read the Bible over what you had when you were born, because you didn't understand a single word of English. But within a couple of years, you could speak it. And that's because you are continually immersed in an English-speaking environment. You have a Bible. Now, by the way, for the first 1,500 years, Christians didn't have Bibles. There were no printing presses. They couldn't buy one. They couldn't have one at home. They couldn't read it. They just had to hear the priest read it in the church and trust whatever he said. And even he was doing it in Latin, and they didn't understand that most of the time. But you have a Bible in English, and you can read it. Now, what I'm saying to you is this. Don't be discouraged by the fact that there's lots of things you don't understand. If you had given up on English and didn't listen to any more English in your first year, you'd never have become fluent in it. But when I've heard this is true about learning foreign languages too. I'm not good at learning foreign languages, but I think if I went and lived in a Spanish speaking country, I'd learn Spanish before long. Uh-huh. Even though I wouldn't understand much at all at the beginning. So it's the same thing with the Bible. If you read through the Bible you're actually going to understand a lot, but there's going to be a lot you don't understand. If you read through it second time, know what happens when you read through it the second time? There's things you understand even less, but there's some you understand more.
Yeah.
The second time through, you find that some of your initial questions are answered by your second reading, but then you see new things you have questions about that aren't answered. But yet, read through it the third time and the fourth time. If you immerse yourself in it, eventually it becomes your own native language, and you begin to say, oh, I understand this phrase or this idea. It's found in all these different places. That's how a child learns English. They hear the word no in certain settings. They eventually know what no means. They learn it very quickly. If you see different ideas recurring again and again in different parts of the Bible, they tend to suddenly become familiar. You begin to understand the ideas. And in time, you really can understand most of it. Now, when you get my age, if you read through the Bible like 40 times or something like that, there's still going to be some things you don't understand because there's some things I don't understand, but not as much as there used to be. I truly do understand a lot more than I did 30 years ago, you know.
I'm not going to give up but I have a hard time. Sometimes I have my doubts about this whole thing even being real, and I say, you can't think that way, you know. You just have to keep reading and keep talking to other people and praying.
Let me make a suggestion. If you go to my website, have you ever been there? Mm-hmm. Ever been to thenarrowpath.com?
No, I haven't. I listen to your show, but I've never been to your website.
Okay. If you go to thenarrowpath.com and click on the tab that says Topical Lectures, there's hundreds of lectures there, but one of the sets is called The Authority of Scripture. All right? If you can remember that name, Authority of Scripture.
Authority of Scripture. I can remember that.
If you listen to those lectures, everything's free. You can listen to them for free. They talk about how you can know that the Bible is real, how you know that the Bible is the Word of God, how you know it's true. And I think that series would probably be a good place for you to start.
Okay.
And if you
go ahead. Just one more quick thing that's always been bothering me is about the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. When I go to church now and they say, do not lean on your own understanding, and without God you can't do anything, and with Him you can do everything. Initially I felt that I was this helpless person that couldn't even drive my car anymore, because I've got to be driving it if I don't have God in me. And then I realized that's a very immature thinking, and that's not what it really means. To me it means like the peace of the Holy Spirit quiets your mind down and quiets you down so that God can.
What is your question about that? What is your question about that?
That's my question. I don't quite understand how this Holy Spirit that jump in and out of you. I mean, it sounds very immature, that question. It sounds silly, but it sometimes wonder, is it there? Does it stay there, or does it jump in and out of you? How does it work?
It'd be easier for me to answer that if I understood exactly how you're picturing all this, but I'll just say this. The Holy Spirit comes into you when you become born again. You still need to be filled with the Spirit. Now, some people are filled with the Spirit right from the beginning, but some people have to be filled with the Spirit afterward. But the Spirit's in you from the moment you're born again. But it's like a cup of coffee. You know, you can have a cup of coffee that's full, or a cup of coffee that's half full or a quarter full because part of it's been drunk. And, you have the Holy Spirit in you, but you might not be full of the Holy Spirit. And you need to be. And Paul said we need to be filled with the Spirit. Now, there's instructions about that in Scripture in Ephesians chapter 5 from verse 18 on. And frankly, throughout most of Paul's writings, I think he's answering that general question. The Holy Spirit lives in you. He doesn't go away. But that doesn't mean you're always filled with the Spirit. Now, I don't quite understand the part about not being able to drive a car or whatever, except I think when Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing, maybe you're thinking that's absolutely literal, like you can't even brush your teeth without being a Christian. Obviously, that's not true. But you can't bear fruit. When Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing, it's in John 15 where he talks about, if you abide in me, you'll bear much fruit. If you don't abide in me, you'll be withered and cast forth as a branch and burned. But he said, but without me, you can do nothing. He's talking about being spiritually fruitful. If you walk in the Spirit, if you're filled with the Spirit, then you will live the life that God wants you to live and produce the spiritual fruit in your life that He wants you to live. Now, this is a big subject. It's like the subject of the whole New Testament, honestly. And that's why I would really strongly urge you to get involved reading your Bible a lot, reading through it repeatedly. And that which is mysterious and that which is unintelligible to you the first time or the second time, you'd be amazed how much of it becomes like your own familiar language. And pretty soon you'll actually understand those things. And we don't understand everything immediately. You said you've recently come to the Lord. You're not going to understand everything immediately. Though I will say that most of the questions you have reading through the Bible, you'll find that I do deal with them in my lectures. But I don't want anyone to be totally dependent on my lectures to know the Bible. I want you to study for yourself. My lectures, I think, can be helpful, but and you can listen to as many as you want to. They're all free, but I really want you to be studying the Bible on your own so that it becomes something that you, so your understanding is something that you own yourself rather than that you're borrowing from someone like me or from someone else. Anyway, Diane, I can't really spend more time with you because my lines, there's so many people waiting and we only have like 4 minutes left. So thanks
for
joining us.
Thank you for taking the time, my call.
I wish I could do more for you. God bless you. Vin from Long Beach, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve, for taking my call. I got a question about regeneration and a Calvinist view.
Okay.
They say that in regeneration, God gives a person a new heart, changes their heart from God-haters to God-lovers.
Mm-hmm.
But how does that work? Because the Jehovah's Witness, they're not God-haters, they're God-lovers.
Good point. Good point. There's a lot of people who aren't Christians, who aren't God-haters. Calvinists believe that anyone who's not regenerated, including Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and Hindus and Buddhists and atheists and, you know, Muslims, everybody, and the average Joe living down the street who doesn't even know what his religious views are, they're all God-haters, according to Calvinism. I don't agree with that. I don't think everyone's a God-hater. Yeah, the Bible doesn't say that.
Like the Oneness Pentecostal and Church of Christ and Jehovah, they love God, just that they don't have the gospel.
Exactly. Even Paul, when he's talking in Romans 10 about the Jews who are unbelievers, who are persecuting him, he says, I testify that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. In other words, they, in their own way, they love God, but they just don't know better. And that's, right. I think that's true of a lot of people. I think a lot of people who aren't Christians, they don't hate God. Some of them do. There are people who hate God, to be sure. And I've met some of them. But I think there's a lot of people who don't, they just don't know God. They don't know the gospel. And I think they're not haters of God. I wouldn't describe them as lovers of God necessarily, but they're not haters. So I think Calvinism draws the lines too dark.
And John MacArthur says that there was never a time when he did not love God. So he was never regenerated, or how's that?
He was never unregenerated, apparently. Yeah. John MacArthur's a Calvinist. And so if he said there was never a time when he didn't love God, well, see, he, like me, he was raised a Christian. And, as I understand, his dad was a preacher and he, you know, he came to the Lord at a young age. I could say the same thing. I certainly never hated God. As near as I can tell, I went forward at my first altar call when I was 4 years old. I don't remember ever having any negative views of God, and I think I loved him even. But that raises serious questions, you know. If you can love God from the time you're a child, even, you know, before you're regenerated, then it's interesting that John MacArthur would say that, because he's a Calvinist, and he'd have to be arguing then he was regenerated from birth, which is not a position most Calvinists would assume.
Right. That's why I brought that up, because I saw him on his video saying...
Yeah, I never heard him say that. I'm surprised. Listen, I wish I could take all the other calls that are waiting, but I can't because we're out of time. God bless you, Vin. I appreciate your call. And the rest of you who are waiting, I'm sorry. We couldn't get to your call today. Call again Monday if you can. I'd love to talk to you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. We pay for the time on the radio. We have no paid staff. No one gets paid here, but the radio stations do get paid, or else we go off the air. So if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. All the resources there are free. There's also a donate tab if you want to help us stay on the air. You can donate there at thenarrowpath.com. Have a great weekend, and let's talk again Monday.